service. We're going to have a brief meeting, and I hope very brief meeting for the members of our church. So after the service, you're dismissed, and then you can pick up a ballot, and we're going to have a vote after the church service this morning. I'd like to introduce our preacher today is Andy Naselli. Just see if you're paying attention. I got to know Andy Naselli through Jared Mulvihill. I met him. Andy is a professor at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And then we had to get to know Andy when we were on a trip. Julie and I were privileged to go to Israel this last fall, and Andy was one of our mentors and leaders and guides, and we just thank you for the time that we've had to get to know him. And I've got to know him and his family also a little bit more through my dental practice, so thank you for that. So Andy, why don't you come and bring God's word?
Well, good morning. It's my first time in your building, and I was blown away. What a nice building you have, and friendly people. This is great. So thank you for hosting me. It's a joy to be here with you. So as Eric said, he's our dentist. He's a good dentist. And he cleans the teeth for my wife. My wife, Jenny, we've been married for almost 15 years. And we have four daughters, Kara, Gloria, Emma, and Eden, from ages 10 to about 16 months. So four girls and a wife. That's five girls. Lots of girls in my house. So I love it. I love it. I met someone before the service. Was it Larry? Where are you? Yeah, Larry. And Larry said he grew up on a farm. And that got me thinking, anyone else in here grow up on a farm? Okay, I've seen several hands. Now, were any of your farms you grew up on, did they focus on sheep? Or was it more like pigs or cows or chickens? No sheep? What? No sheep, okay. I thought so. Similar for me, I didn't grow up on a farm, but I know several people who have throughout the U.S., and I haven't met a shepherd before from America. There are lots of them in Israel now. And so I grew up in suburbs. This is a suburb. So I grew up in San Jose, California. We moved all over. So then Roanoke, Virginia, Detroit, Michigan, San Diego, California, Boston, Massachusetts, two suburbs there, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Greenville, South Carolina, Chicago, Illinois, Spartanburg, South Carolina, and I've been here for about 6 years, Minneapolis. So that's 10 suburbs. And I've never really seen active sheeping or shepherding of sheep in America. And I don't have any family who do it. I don't have any friends who do it. It's just not a common job here, is it? And I was just illustrated. Even people who grew up on a farm, it didn't focus on sheep. But as you read your Bible, sheep occur all over the Bible, don't they? It's actually an issue that Bible translators have to deal with when they're in situations where sheep aren't even part of the culture and they've never seen sheep. They're like, how do we translate this here? Because they don't even know what that is. But sheep are so important to the Bible storyline that I think you need to translate sheep and just teach what a sheep is, right? It's a big deal. And as you study the sheep metaphor throughout the Bible, it's really significant, not only because God is the ultimate shepherd, and Christ is the chief shepherd, but because God chooses to use that metaphor of a shepherd and a sheep when he's talking about the relationship between the church leaders and church members. So I think it's really important we understand the sheep-shepherd metaphor. That's what the sermon this morning is going to be about. But before I even jump into that, first I want to preface that by talking about the three main terms in the New Testament for a church leader. And let's see if you guys can help me out here. So one is shepherd or pastor. Anyone know another one? Elder. How about another one? Starts with an O. Overseer. I heard over there. So shepherd or pastor, elder, and overseer. So those three terms refer to the same office. So it's the three terms are three ways of referring to the same thing. They focus on different aspects. So shepherding or pastor focuses on the shepherding aspect. Elder focuses on the character aspect. And overseer focuses on the administrative aspect. And this is not the main point of the sermon, but let me show you this from Scripture so you don't take my word for it. So if you would, open your Bibles to Acts 20, and then we're going to go to another place. We'll go to Titus 1, and then we'll go to another place, 1 Peter 5. This will take just a few minutes, but I want to show this to you. So You're not taking my word for it. So first, look at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, and two spots there. And I don't know if you're the type who marks your Bible like with a pencil or a pen, but if you do, I'm going to point out some spots that you might want to mark. So look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Luke writes, Acts 20, 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders." So if you're a Bible marking type, I would underline elders. And if you can write next to it, it's the Greek term presbyteros, where we get the term Presbyterian, presbyteros. So elders of the church to come to him. So now we have a term here, elders. So the same group of people, that's who Paul's talking about. Not Paul, Luke. Luke's the author. Now jump down to verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you," what's that word? "Overseers." So I'd underline that word, and that's the Greek term episkopos, where we get the word episcopal or episcopalian from. Episkopos. So the elders, same group of people, same people as the overseers. So pay careful attention to your flock, which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. And what's the next few words? To shepherd or care for. What translation do you guys use here? Is there one ESV? So the ESV says to care for. I think the NIV says shepherd. It depends on the translation you're using. So what this is in the original language, it's a single verbal that means to shepherd. Poimeno. The noun form is poimen, a shepherd. So it's the activity of shepherding. So the ESV says to take care of. That's fine. I think it'd be even clearer in English to say to shepherd the church of God. So you've got verse 17, elders, who are also, verse 28, overseers, who are doing what? They're shepherding. That's significant. Now, that's not the only passage we have. Hold that in your mind, and now let's compare that to two other passages, Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5. So flip over to Titus 1. Titus 1, and we'll look at the front of that chapter, verses 5 and 7. Titus 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint," there's a word, I'd underline that word, "elders," presbyteros, "appoint elders in every town as I directed you," and look down, verse 7, "for an overseer," I'd underline overseer, that's episkopos. "Oh, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." So here we have another passage where elders and overseers are interchangeable, synonymous, same office. You with me? Okay, am I going too fast? All right, one more passage, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, and we'll look at just the first two verses, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, "So I exhort," and there it is, "the elders," presbyteros. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder," basically the same word, sum presbyteros, it's just got a prefix on the front, "fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." Here's the exhortation, "shepherd the flock." So that word shepherd translates the same verb back in Acts 20 that says to care for. So here it's shepherd. Shepherd the church of God, the flock of God that is among you. And then these two words, "exercising oversight," translates a single Greek verbal that's related to episkopos. It's episkopeo. So here we have in 1 Peter, elders, shepherds, and overseen used synonymously, okay? So you put those passages together, Acts 20, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and it's really a tight case that elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor refers to the same office. They do the same function. You with me? You were able to follow that? Okay. Now, the New Testament gives the same qualifications for elders and overseers. They have the same function. Pastors, elders, overseers have the same function. The New Testament never lists elder, overseer, or pastor as separate offices. So because of that, we believe that they're the same office, pastor, elder, and overseer. In some traditions, churches will call that office by the term pastor. Others will use elder. Some say overseer. Some have a combination. Some distinguish between the ones who are paid and the ones who aren't. But the bottom line is they're all the same office. Now, that said, in this sermon, I'm going to focus on the shepherd metaphor, not overseer and not elder. I'm going to focus on shepherd. And you'll see why. The shepherd, the flock, is such a huge metaphor. That's going to be plenty. And I think you have in your worship folder a little handout with the outline for the sermon. So the title is What Shepherds Do. Just three words. What Shepherds Do. I'd like to preach to you on what shepherds do. And some of you might be thinking, this is going to be boring because I'm not a shepherd. This is irrelevant to me. Why am I here? Okay, hold on. Don't think that. Let me convince you to stick with me. This matters, first of all, because it's in the Bible. God's breathed this out, and it's important. God doesn't waste words. Another reason it matters is if this is your church, you want your church to be a healthy church, and you want to know how shepherds should function and how sheep should relate to shepherds. So also, I know almost nothing about what's happening in the life of this church, but I think you're considering getting new pastors or something like that. I don't even know all the details. But I think this is pretty timely for your church to even think through this. So this matters as you think about selecting pastors, shepherds, elders, overseers to lead your church. So put all that together. This matters to all of you. It's not just for people who are going to be doing this function, okay? Now, here's the basic outline. Four main statements. Shepherds know the sheep, shepherds feed the sheep, shepherds lead the sheep, and shepherds protect the sheep. And I didn't make those lines up. I'm borrowing them from a book by a man named Tim Whitmer, The Shepherd Leader. Excellent book. And I'm going to be borrowing from him throughout a bit. Now, the sermon's unusual. I'm guessing you're used to sermons where someone says, turn your Bible to a certain passage, and you just kind of stay there the whole time, and the pastor or the preacher explains that passage and applies it. Is that what you normally do here? That's called expositional preaching or expository preaching. That's what I prefer. But I was assigned a topic today, and so what I'm going to do is try to systematically share what the whole Bible, specifically the New Testament, teaches about what shepherds do. So that's the approach we're going to take. And let's jump in with the first statement. Shepherds know the sheep. Shepherds know the sheep. So knowing the sheep is just a basic starting point. If a shepherd's responsible for caring for sheep, he has to know who the sheep are. Now, can you think of a story in the Bible that Jesus told that has something to do with the lost sheep? You know, remember the story? So it occurs in Luke 15. He tells three stories in a row about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, or prodigal son. So here's what he says about the lost sheep. I'll read it to you. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, when Jesus tells that story, he's presupposing that we will hold the same view in common, this, that a good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows how many there are, how many he's responsible for. He knows that if there are only so many there, then that means some are missing. He knows what they look like when they're missing to go find them. That's significant, isn't it? And add that to what Jesus says in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me. So good shepherding entails not just a one-way relationship where a pastor knows the sheep. It entails that the sheep know the pastor, the shepherd. So you think about that. How would that work in a local church situation? This gets complicated when it's a very large church. It's much simpler for smaller churches where it's within the realm of possibility for one person to know the name of 100 people. But what happens when you have thousands of people attending? This gets complicated. So I'm one of the elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers of Bethlehem Baptist Church, and I just checked the stats this last week. We have about 4,000 attending on a Sunday, and we have three campuses. So one's in Moundsview, one's downtown, and one's way south in Lakeville. And I attend the North Campus, and we have currently 2,692 members. And I have no way of knowing all their names. It's like I can read them on the list, but But if you put them in front of me, I would not be able to tell you every single one of them by name. I don't know if that's really possible for most human beings' memories. So what does the church do when that happens? What we've done is we have pastors do all of the membership interviews. So at minimum, when they become part of our church, they know at least one pastor. And then we try to make sure that every member is connected with at least one pastor in some way, whether through small groups or regular connections or seeing each other in informal settings. But there's some kind of regular connection with at least one pastor. It's hard. And the reason it's important, though, to maintain that connection, to know the sheep, is otherwise you'll spend your life as a shepherd reacting, being reactive instead of proactive. So a reactive pastor is basically responding to crises. So a member is having some kind of crisis, like a serious health condition or a financial need, or maybe a member is flagrantly and unrepentantly sinning and needs discipline. But a proactive pastor is making connections, discipling, shepherding, not only in the crises. And the guy I mentioned before, Tim Whitmer, breaks this down in what I think is a helpful way. If you're the type who thinks very mathematically, this might help you. If not, it's okay. But what he does is he thinks through these four categories of a shepherd: knowing the sheep, feeding the sheep, leading the sheep, and protecting the sheep. And for each of those four categories, he thinks, how can a shepherd do that at the macro level, macro shepherding, thinking of the church as a whole, and how can a shepherd do that at the micro level, personally, with individual sheep? So when it comes to a shepherd knowing the sheep at the macro level, one of the ways that shepherds can do that is to have accurate membership roles. So I know almost nothing about your church, so if I'm saying something that's stepping on toes, I'm ignorant about it, okay? So I'll just keep going. I'm going to let it rip and hope that you just trust me. I honestly don't know what's going on. So accurate membership roles are important. If you've got a membership role that has people on it who are dead, or people on it who have been living out of state for years, or people who may even live in the area but haven't attended for years, that would be an unhelpful list. A shepherd needs to know who the sheep are. So accurate membership roles are really helpful for shepherds to know who they're going to give account of to God. Big deal. It's a big deal. Also, a way to do macro shepherding and knowing the sheep is to know the flock's corporate strengths and weaknesses and traits and opportunities. At the micro level, how can a shepherd know the sheep? Well, know the sheep personally, know the names, know about them, what they do for their vocations, their families, know their families, etc. It's knowing which elders are caring for which sheep, if that's one of the strategies the elders have. So the micro ways of knowing. But bottom line, shepherds at minimum need to know the sheep. That's what shepherds do. Shepherds know the sheep. Now let me pause here. I'm going to digress for just a moment because I've repeatedly said shepherds and pastors with an S on the end, plural. Let me just ask the question. Should a church have a plurality of pastors or just one? And historically, some churches have had only one pastor, not multiple ones. And I'm going to make just a brief case here for why I think a plurality of pastors is better. Here's the main reason. Every church the New Testament refers to had a plurality of pastors. Everyone. I have a friend named Ben Merkel. He's a professor of New Testament at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's also a pastor. And he wrote his PhD dissertation on this topic. And here's one of his conclusions. I'm quoting him. The New Testament evidence indicates that every church had a plurality of elders. There is no example in the New Testament of one elder or pastor leading a congregation as the sole or primary leader. That's a big deal. And he goes on to list four advantages of having a plurality of pastors. So I'm gonna paraphrase him. Here are four advantages, I think, to having multiple shepherds instead of just one in a church context. One, a plurality of pastors encourages biblical accountability. It encourages biblical accountability. Sometimes, not always, sometimes in a single pastor model, the one pastor possesses too much authority with little accountability. And having multiple shepherds helps counteract that possibility. And further, having a team of pastors helps foster maturity and godliness among them. And I speak from experience here. I'm serving with a team of elders, and I'm one of the younger ones on the team. I'm 38. Most of them are in their 50s or 60s. And I love serving with them. They have so much more life experience and wisdom to bear on issues. They encourage me to grow in godliness. We get to mutually sharpen each other. I can't imagine doing it alone. I love serving as a team. It just brings accountability to what we're doing. Second, a plurality of pastors enables a better balance of strengths and weaknesses. A plurality of pastors enables a better balance of strengths and weaknesses. So as a general rule, one guy, no matter how gifted he is, simply doesn't have all the gifts and time a congregation needs. And pastors have lots of responsibilities. Remember, they know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, protect the sheep, and all that entails. That's a lot for one guy to do. And it best serves a congregation when a team of pastors has a mix of strengths. Some may be more gifted at teaching and preaching, others at administrating, others at counseling, et cetera, et cetera. It reminds me, a couple years ago, I was watching the NBA Finals, and it was Golden State Warriors again playing the Cavs again, and there was one of these timeouts where during the commercial break, they record the huddle where the coach is talking to the guys, but they don't show the strategy part. They just show the rah-rah speech part. And Steve Kerr, the coach of the Warriors, is trying to motivate his players, and he kept saying this phrase, trust your teammates. Trust your teammates. Said that over and over again. And I thought, that's brilliant for pastoring, having a team of pastors, because one guy can't do it all. But when you have a team working together, shepherding together with different strengths and weaknesses, you trust your teammates to do together what one guy can't do alone. I love that. And I just got home from a six-month research sabbatical in Cambridge, England. And when I came back, I emailed our team of elders and said, brothers, it was a joy to be away from you for 6 months. It's a joy to be back. And while I was away, I tried to keep track by reading the minutes of your elder meetings, et cetera, et cetera. So I did disconnect. But I rested in the fact that God's called you. You're gifted men. I love you, and I trust you. I trust my teammates. God doesn't need me. That was a beautiful thing to just be able to go away for 6 months and come back and the church not miss a beat. Third, a plurality of pastors enables burden sharing. A plurality of pastors enables burden sharing. So shepherding is hard work. Shepherding people is hard work. And when only one pastor shoulders that burden, it can be too much. It can lead to burnout. So I'm grateful that I get to serve on a team who lead together. It's not just one guy calling the shots. It's a team. We make decisions as a team of elders. And there are times when we are meeting and considering complex situations, like a complicated church discipline case. And it's just too much for one person to process. Having a group of wise men considering the different angles, wise perspectives, seeking the Lord for wisdom, putting all that together, I wouldn't want to do it any other way. There are times where I'm in a situation, I think, I have no idea what we should do here, Lord. And it's such a blessing to be able to hear from a team of godly men to shoulder those sorts of burdens. And fourth, finally, a plurality of pastors better pictures the church by not sharply distinguishing between the professional clergy and lay people. So here's how Ben Merkel explains it. He says, when the church is led by a single pastor, this conveys the idea that only a select few can serve God in such a capacity. But with a plurality of pastors, people begin to think, perhaps someday I can become an elder too. This encourages them to live godly lives so that they too can serve someday as an elder. In this way, plural eldership takes the focus off the paid staff and puts it on the average person, encouraging each other to consider serving in a more committed capacity. I love that. I love that. So those are just four reasons that I think a plurality of pastors is very beneficial as opposed to just having one. But that was a digression. The focus right now is on what pastors do, what shepherds do. So number one, shepherds know the sheep. Shepherds know the sheep. Number two is shepherds feed the sheep. Now, I don't know a lot about sheep from experience. I've read about them, and I know enough to know that sheep are not smart, at least compared to other animals. Some of you are laughing because you probably know more than I do about sheep. Okay, so sheep need a lot of help. They need help to direct them to where to hang out, where to eat, where to go, all that. So shepherd feeding the sheep, there's a classic passage in the Old Testament you probably have memorized, and a king wrote it. He used to be a shepherd boy. You know which one I'm talking about? Psalm 23. How's it go? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or whatever your new translations say. I shall not lack. I shall not want. Meaning, I'm not going to starve. He's going to take care of me. Listen to the next lines. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why are they green? Yeah, they're alive. They're not dead. They're not brown. They've got there's food to eat there. And he leads me beside still waters, meaning very easy to drink from. So a good shepherd takes care of his sheep by feeding them. You see that? It's right there in the text. Good shepherds feed the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. A good shepherd feeds the sheep. So translate that to a church context. How does a church's shepherd feed the sheep, the church members? The answer is, with spiritual food and water. And you do that primarily through preaching and teaching. That's how that happens. Remember how Jesus answered Satan in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. So the words of God are what feed God's people, God's sheep. And that's why one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that an elder must be able to teach. And in Titus 1, an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's vital. If a person is unable to do that, that person is not qualified to be a shepherd, because shepherds feed the sheep. And thinking back to that paradigm where I told you there's macro shepherding and micro shepherding. So how does a shepherd feed the sheep at the macro level? Well, it's by preaching the word, teaching the word from the pulpit like this, or in adult education classes, or in children's education classes, and helping lead in the Lord's Supper and baptism. And at the micro level, it can include discipleship and mentoring and small groups. But the key is not the strategy. The key is that a shepherd feeds the sheep. That's what's important. Shepherd feeds the sheep. Third, shepherds lead the sheep. Shepherds lead the sheep. They don't just feed them. I'm going to quote Psalm 23 again and listen again, not for the feeding parts, but for the leading parts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Twice it says that a shepherd leads the sheep. And there's another psalm that describes how the Lord led his people out of Egypt. It's Psalm 78. Here's what it says, 78:52. He led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. So shepherds lead the sheep. Shepherds guide the sheep. And the passage that Eric Ness read before I came up was from 1 Peter 5, where Peter qualifies that a church's shepherds must lead the flock with right motives. So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That last phrase is critical. You shepherd the church of God by being examples to the flock. That is the primary way, the most significant way that a shepherd leads the flock. It's by being an example. And that's why it's so significant that a pastor, an elder, an overseer, meet the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read those from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But just listen to this. You can turn if you'd like. 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Let me pause there. That phrase, above reproach, is the umbrella term, the overarching term for everything that follows. So there's a list of 14 items that follows, and all of them are examples, areas in which an elder must be above reproach. So first is the husband of one wife, faithful to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. You need to pause there. So far, every one of these is what should be true of any Christian. It's the next one, the sixth one. Able to teach is what distinguishes it. That's what makes this a distinctive role. You're able to teach. But all the other ones are just what any Christian should be. So basically, an elder is an exemplary Christian who's able to teach. So going on, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So that's what an elder, an overseer must be. And that's leading by example. Again, listen to the parallel passage in Titus 1. That's why, Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So here we go. If anyone is above reproach, that's our umbrella term, and now here's a list of 15 areas in which an elder must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, or faithful to his wife. His children are believers, or faithful. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordinate, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So all of these qualifications up to this point are what should be true of any Christian, and the final one is what should be true of an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so a shepherd must know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep. In that leading the sheep category, at the macro level, shepherds lead the sheep by vision casting, understanding the mission and purpose of the church, making ministry decisions, leading in committees. At the micro level, how do shepherds lead the sheep? The main way is what 1 Peter 5 says. It's by being examples to the flock, being a personal example in their own godliness, in their family life, in church commitments. It's huge, huge. So as you're looking for men to shepherd this church, make sure that you're not just choosing men who are successful in the world's eyes. You want men who are godly in their character. That is so important. I teach systematic theology 3 to the guys in our school. Jared is one a while back. And I have this little lecture I give when I teach on church polity. So there are different kinds of church government, like Episcopalian and Presbyterian and elder rule, congregational, etc. And as I work through those, I make a case for one over the others. I argue for an elder-led church that's congregational. But I make a qualification that is so important, I think. It's any of those historic models of church government, church polity, can work. And any of them can be a disaster. Because what's critical for a church being healthy is not to get the polity all right. That's helpful, it's important, but it's not critical. What's critical is that godly men are leading. Godly, humble men are leading. Because if that's not there, it's not going to work. So however you go as a church, make sure you get qualified shepherds. It's so important, so important. So next up here, after shepherds feed the sheep, shepherds know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep. Finally, number 4, shepherds protect the sheep. Shepherds protect the sheep. Remember the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? And Goliath is taunting Israel. and they're all afraid. And David comes to King Saul and makes a case to let him go fight Goliath. Do you remember how David argued? Let me remind you. I'll read part of it to you. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So what can we learn from that story about what shepherds do when they protect the sheep? Sometimes a shepherd must take on a lion or a bear to save the sheep, because they're out to kill the sheep. And sometimes to protect the sheep, the shepherd's got to kill lions and bears. That's what good shepherds do. And it reminds us what Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, what he writes to Titus in Titus 1:9. He says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word for a specific purpose, positively, so that he may be able to instruct in sound doctrine. But what's the negative purpose? To rebuke those who contradict it. An elder, a shepherd, a pastor, must be able to protect the sheep by rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine. Shepherds must be able to do that, Titus 1:9. So a church's shepherds must be able to take out lions and bears that are seeking to eat the sheep. And I think what this means is that a shepherd should not only be able to pass a multiple choice quiz on sound doctrine, that's his minimum. A shepherd needs to be able to pass an essay exam on sound doctrine. They need to know it so well that they not only affirm what's true, they can defend what's true to protect the sheep. A shepherd must know sound doctrine. And it helps us make sense of why Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders this way back in Acts 20. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." This is Acts 20, 28 to 30. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Here's why. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." A shepherd's got to be able to take out the wolves for the sake of the sheep. That's what shepherds do. Shepherds protect the sheep. So again, thinking of the shepherds knowing the sheep, feeding the sheep, leading the sheep, protecting the sheep at the macro level and the micro level, how do shepherds protect the sheep at the macro level? How does a shepherd care for the whole congregation, protect the congregation at the macro level? Well, one is by publicly instructing the congregation and warning the sheep from the scriptures. It's huge. Another is that good shepherds are aware of the cultural wolves that are dangerous to the sheep. They're aware of them and they can address them. And at a micro level, it can involve private warnings and personal conversations. Now here's an example of what that might look like. Last year, I preached a sermon on 10 threats to the gospel in our culture. That was an attempt to protect the sheep. What I was trying to do was be aware of cultural issues in our day, cultural messages coming out through media and other means, what's influencing people in our culture, and how are some of those messages threats to the gospel. And I made a list of 10. I'll just read the 10. Number one, indulging in pornography is harmless. Two, there's nothing wrong with consenting adults having sex. Three, you can identify as a gender that differs from your biological sex. Four, follow your heart. Five, keep your religion private and don't judge. Six, a woman has the right to choose an abortion and people have the right to choose to end their lives on their own terms and die with dignity. Seven, naturalistic evolution is a scientific fact. Eight, you are good. Nine, there are many ways to God if a higher power exists. And 10, sex, money, and power will satisfy you. And I could make that list a lot longer, but those are 10 huge ways I see cultural wolves looking to devour sheep today. And what I attempted to do in that sermon was to say, here's what our culture's saying, here's what the Bible says. And God says this for your good. Don't be deceived by the cultural wolves. That's what shepherds do. It takes guts to do that. And it's not always, you don't always get applause for that. Sometimes you ruffle feathers. People get offended by what you say. But when we're talking about someone looking to devour you, we're talking about a sheep about to get eaten by a wolf. I don't care how the sheep feels about me taking out the wolf. Take out the wolf because you love the sheep. Any parent knows this when you tell your kid not to run into a busy road and the kid runs and you grab the kid. You love the kid more than you love the kid's free will sometimes. But the point is that good shepherds care more about protecting the sheep than they do about the sheep loving them. And they'll say hard things for the sake of the sheep. That's what shepherds do. They protect the sheep. So another way a church's shepherds shepherd the sheep is by disciplining them. So it's called church discipline. I don't know if you do this. I'm guessing you do. I should probably stop speculating or I'll get in trouble. Do you guys do church discipline here? Forget that question. Okay, so the idea is sometimes when a member of a church has so debased the name of Christ by living in a way counter to what the Bible says Christians should live, that the church is obligated to confront that person and exhort them to repent, first personally, then with the group, then take it before the church, and finally to say, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of you, for the sake of the name of this church, for the sake of the purity of this church, we can no longer affirm that you're a Christian. We're not pronouncing you an unbeliever. We're just saying we can't affirm that you're a Christian, so we're no longer saying that you're part of our church. And that sounds really mean in the world, but that's part of protecting the sheep, is exercising church discipline. And as you talk about church discipline, sometimes that tool is like, you know, the phrase, when your only tool is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. See, that's not the only tool in the shepherd's toolbox. And there are at least seven different conditions a member can be in, in which a shepherd needs to help that person. And I'm borrowing this from a pastor in North Carolina named Andy Davis. So he says, condition one, when a member is living fruitfully, the danger is that they'll fail to continue in that condition. So a good shepherd will encourage and praise them. Another condition is a member might be lacking information. So the danger is that they'd be ignorant, doctrinally ignorant. So a good shepherd will teach, instruct them. A third condition is a member might be needing to get moving, and the danger might be laziness or neglect. And a good shepherd will exhort, spur on, urge. A fourth condition might be a member could be undergoing a significant trial, a really hard time in their life, and the danger could be discouragement, and a good shepherd will comfort and console. Or a member, fifth, might be starting to go astray, and the danger would be developing a new sin pattern, and a good shepherd will warn and correct and admonish. That's what shepherds do. They protect the sheep. A sixth, a member might be determined to wander, and the danger would be habitual sin. So a good shepherd will respond by rebuking. That's not easy to do, but that's what good shepherds do because they protect the sheep. And seventh, a member might be stubbornly unrepentant, and the danger is apostasy, totally rejecting Christ when you formally affirmed him. And a good shepherd, along with the church, will excommunicate such a person. So those are the tools in a shepherd's toolbox: encouraging, teaching, exhorting, comforting, warning, rebuking, excommunicating. That's how shepherds can protect the sheep. So that's what shepherds do. Shepherds know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, and protect the sheep. And as your church, God willing, becomes healthier by having multiple qualified shepherds, I pray that they'll be faithful shepherds. And that this entire flock will benefit for the good of the shepherds and the good of the flock, for God's glory, as a result of the sheep being known and fed and led and protected. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for designing churches to have shepherds underneath Jesus, the chief shepherd. the great shepherd of the sheep. So would you please be kind to this church by empowering faithful shepherds to know, feed, lead, and protect the sheep here? And we ask this for Jesus' sake.